Well, this morning we will begin our series. It's going to take us all the way through Thanksgiving. So by the time we wrap it up, we'll be listening to Bing Crosby and we'll be burning cinnamon Yankee candles and be full on Christmas. Thank you for the opportunity to be on vacation last week, and we had a nice time. We went real hard for the first half, did a bunch of stuff, and then the second half we just sat around. So we split it up in that way, and that seemed to work out. I think most of you know this, but when I pray about what it is that the Lord would have me preach on in terms of the series and the scripture, I don't really go on what I feel like preaching on. There'd probably be a lot of Romans 8 and a lot of Ecclesiastes if that was the case. But my prayer is always, God, what do you want to say to our church at this moment in the history of Seaford Baptist and this moment in the history of our kingdom work? Because this moment's going to come and go, right? I know that the church year feels very cyclical. It feels like, well, we will, you know, after the fall, we're going to go and we're going to have our community Thanksgiving service with Rising Sun because that's what we do. And we're going to have the Christmas musical because that's what we do. And then we're going to have our community-wide Easter egg hunt. We're going to have Upward basketball. Like, we're going to do these things. But like, the Upward season this year won't be the same as the Upward season last year. It's going to be totally different. There'll be new kids. There's going to be the gospel shared in different ways by different coaches. Like, it all changes. So this moment in the history of our church is going to come and go, and it's gone, and you never get it back again. And so my prayer is always, God, what do you want to say at this moment? What do you want the body to hear so we might grow, so we might have maximum impact for the kingdom at this juncture of our history as a church? And God has been so faithful to do this, to answer my prayers, to answer your prayers for me as your pastor. And so sometimes we end up going through a book of the Bible together. This summer we studied Exodus chapter 1 through 15, verse by verse. And then we worked through Luke 13, verse by verse. On Wednesday nights for the last year, we've been going verse by verse through the book of Galatians. And then sometimes I feel like he's calling me to maybe take on subject matter, collect passages that pertain to it, and then each Sunday preach through each one of those passages individually as a part of a cohesive series. And so we've done that over the years and talked about church membership and hospitality and conversion, talked about the family and other things. As I was praying this summer and reading a few books and asking God to direct my heart to what we need to be doing, I kept coming back to defining and understanding the church, not just the church globally, but in particular the local church. And to be honest with you, I was a bit resistant because I feel like in one way or the other, this is ground that we've covered quite a bit in my 4 years as your pastor. But I could not shake it, and so here we are. We're going to spend the next couple of months talking about the different aspects of the local church, about leadership, about the Bible, about the head of the church, which is Christ himself, about preaching and missions, about ordinances, about servanthood, and about discipleship. And this morning, we're going to spend some time just articulating what the local church actually is. And here's why I think the Lord has brought us back here in the fall of 2017. It's because we cannot afford to forget who we are, and we cannot afford to forget what we are. And on top of that, I would say we cannot afford to forget why we are. If you lose track of who you are, then you lose track of your identity. If you lose track of what you are, you lose track of your progress. If you lose track of why we are, you lose track of your purpose. And if you lose track of identity and progress and purpose, soon we will be lost in the wilderness. We'll be Psalm 119, 176, where the psalmist cries out to the Lord, "I've gone astray like a sheep, I'm in the wilderness, come and get me." The wilderness of not knowing why we do things, but just going through the motions. The wilderness of participating in traditions because it's what we've always done, but maybe not what the Lord wants us to do. If we lose track of our identity and our progress and our purpose, I don't think we'll care 2 cents about whether or not we're growing spiritually, Whether or not we're growing numerically, I don't think we will live and serve with the right motives. Forget who we are, we will find ourselves aimless and meandering, and at that point it will be hard to distinguish the church from the world. And then we cease to be that which God has called us to be. And so I think God wants His people to remember and to articulate when it comes to their identity and their progress and their purpose, and to do so often. And so we're going to be obedient to that this morning and over the next couple of months. And so let me read today our text from Matthew 16, starting in verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but My Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build My church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And then He strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that He was the Christ. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that You would deal bountifully with Your servants today, that we would live and keep Your word that we are studying. That You would open our eyes so we may behold the wondrous things out of Your word. We are sojourners on this earth. This is not our home. We await the heaven. We await the new earth. God, but in the time that we are on this earth as sojourners, I pray You would not hide Your word from us. God, I pray that instead our soul would be consumed with a longing for Your word at all times. God, I pray that You would use Your word this morning to rebuke us where we need to be rebuked, where we're living as if we're cursed and not blessed and saved. God, I pray that You would rebuke us in the places where we've wandered from Your commandments. I pray that there would be no contempt in our heart toward Your word, but instead a desire to keep Your testimonies. And even if princes, Lord, would sit on thrones and plot against Your church, we are going to meditate on Your statutes, and Your testimonies will be our delight, and Your word will be our counsel. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's start this morning by defining this word that Jesus uses in Matthew 16, 18. "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build My church." The word church translates from the Greek word ekklesia. This is the first of 109 uses of the word in the New Testament. It was used in Greek culture to refer to an assembly of people. But the makeup of the word makes it a little more unique than that simple definition would allow. And so the word has a prefix and a root, and I'm going to throw it up on the screen this morning. You have ek, and that word ek means out or from. And then you have klesia, which is a form of the verb kaleo, which means to call. Now, you don't have to be a Greek scholar to put these things together. You put it together, and we have a pretty good definition for the church. Not just an assembly of people, but an assembly of people who are called out from something. That is the literal meaning of the word ekklesia. Those who are called out to assemble together. See, when Jesus calls somebody to follow Him, it is never a call to a solo project or some sort of spiritual solitude, but it is a group project. Salvation and conversion are very individualistic in the sense that if a person's going to know Jesus and be in a relationship with Jesus, they have to respond to Jesus, right? I can't respond to Jesus for you. I can't respond to Jesus for my children. Each individual must respond to God's invitation to salvation with faith, with repentance. And it's their personal faith in Christ that justifies them, that makes them right with God, just as if they have never sinned. However, As individualistic as that is, God never calls someone, saves them, makes them his disciple, places them in a relationship with himself, and then says, it's just me and you and TBN, and you don't go to church, you don't have to see other Christians, you're not around other Christians, you don't need anybody. No, instead, he puts them in a relationship with himself and then says, and now let me introduce you to these other people. I have saved them too. This is my spiritual community. This is my body. You're a part of it now. So go and live in the assembly that has been called out. This is a picture of the church that Jesus refers to in Matthew 16, 18. We are the group that he has called out from the world, out from sin, out from lostness, into a relationship with himself. He has made a great assembly of his followers. And you know who the first one is to refer to the church as the church? The first one to call the followers of Jesus the ecclesia, the called out ones? It's Jesus himself. Jesus is the one who names the church. Church is the chosen name by Jesus for his bride. In Genesis 2:23, Adam names his bride. He calls her woman. And in the same way, Jesus has named his bride and calls her church, his called out assembly. And then once you get into the book of Acts, Luke, the author of Acts, starts using the same word to refer not just to the global church, not just all believers everywhere, but to specific congregations. And so he uses the word church to talk about the assemblies of believers in Jerusalem, in Derbe, in Antioch, in Lystra, in Ephesus. And so now the concept of the local church has developed. The church worldwide is going to express itself in each city, in each community, with local congregations. The congregation of Jerusalem, of Derbe, of Antioch, of Seaford, right, of Bethel Baptist, of Crossroads Community Church, etc. So this is what the local church is in the most basic sense. This is how Jesus looks at us. His assembled people, he has called out from sin to himself. This is who we are in the most raw definition at Seaford Baptist. Now, let's build on that by looking at what's going on around the word church in Matthew 18. He asks his disciples this probing question in verse 13. He says, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Right? What's the rumor on the street about me? What are they saying about my name in the streets? And so they give him a report of the rumors on the street. They say, well, John the Baptist and Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the other prophets. Now, it's not that they thought he was some sort of weird Jewish reincarnation of one of these guys. But they mean that people are believing him to be a prophet in the mold of one of these guys. He's a prophet like Elijah, like Jeremiah. A new version of one of these sorts of prophets. So he comes back with a second question, and it's very direct, and notice how it goes from what's the scuttlebutt, right? What's the word on the streets about me? To what do you say about me? Who do you say that I am? And so Peter, you know, sometimes we bang on Peter, we're like, oh, you know, he's so brash, right? Try to chop a guy's head off. Here, Peter's quickness to respond it's pretty good. He boldly proclaims in a very theologically correct way, in a very astute way, he says, you are the Christ, you are the Son of the living God. This is really the first time we see one of the disciples confess who Jesus is. And it's just packed with right speech from Peter. Like, he just says the right thing. He just nails it. He recognizes Jesus is the Messiah. That is what the term Christ means. It means Messiah, the anointed one. He is recognizing that Jesus is the one that all the Old Testament prophets were all predicting would come. And so you can see how this confession from Peter, it's quite different from the word on the street about Jesus, right? They're saying, oh, he's like one of the Old Testament prophets. But Peter says, no, you're not like one of those prophets. You're the one that they were talking about. You're the last one. You're the one that they were all pointing to and waiting for. You're the prophet to end all prophets. The Messiah would not just be a prophet, the Messiah would be a king. A king who would come from the line of David and who would rule over Israel. In 2 Samuel 7, verse 16, God makes a covenant. He makes a promise with David about this. He says, "And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure before me. Your throne shall be established forever." So the Messiah would come from David's line and would be the king to end all kings. He would sit on the throne forever. And Peter looks at Jesus and says, "You're the prophet king we've all been waiting for. You're the Messiah. You're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God." Now, Peter's statement here is not the full counsel of the gospel, okay? It's not a complete explanation of the gospel. When I was in seminary, David Wheeler, who was one of my evangelism professors, he said that every Christian should have a 3-minute gospel presentation ready to rock, ready to go. It's in your back pocket. Like if somebody came up to you on the street and said, "I got 3 minutes before I leave this earth, tell me how I can have eternal life," that you should be able to lay that out for them in those 3 minutes. So if you don't have one of those, get it ready to go. But what Peter says here is not a full 3-minute gospel presentation, right? He doesn't hit every point that you would want inside of the gospel pamphlet. However, his confession is the cornerstone on which the gospel rests. The gospel is that God created the world and it was good. He created man in his image and it was very good. And then sin entered into the world when Adam and Eve rebelled against God, that separated God and man. So no longer is there a perfect relationship. And the problem with our sin is that God is good. He must punish evil. We would expect him to do that. He is a good judge after all. And he has promised to punish evil justly with death. So that leaves us in a very bad situation. We have this gap between us and God, and the punishment for our sin against him, our cosmic treason against his name, is death. You break the eternal law of an eternal God, it demands eternal punishment. Therefore, we need a rescue. And this is where Peter's cornerstone confession comes in, that God sent his Son, the Christ, to come and to save us. God sent his prophet king to come and to rescue his people. Peter's confession is the cornerstone on which the gospel rests. It is the rescue. And Jesus says to Peter, "Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you." He says that his Father who is in heaven revealed it to Peter. Jesus, up until this point, had not explicitly taught this truth to Peter and to the disciples. Nobody else had taught it to Peter. God had revealed this to Peter as he observed Jesus with his own eyes. Now, it's kind of odd because if you go back to John 1, when Peter first meets Jesus, it's actually Peter's brother Andrew who comes along and does what all of us should be longing to do in our lives. He introduces somebody to the Lord, right? He says, "Peter, you got to meet this guy. We found the Christ." But what Andrew suggested, God confirmed in Peter's heart. As he came to know Jesus personally, as he followed him, as he saw the miracles, as he heard the teaching, what Andrew had suggested to his brother, Peter went, "Oh yeah, he is the Christ. He is the Son of the living God." And it was God the Father himself who revealed that to Peter. So now Jesus says to Peter, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, here's what that doesn't mean, okay? Not to upset my friends of the Roman persuasion, this does not mean that Peter is the first pope. What it does mean is that Peter is the first disciple to make this sort of declaration about the identity of Jesus, and he would be the apostle that much of the church's foundation would be built on. In fact, if you read on in the book of Acts, after the disciples receive the Holy Spirit at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, it's Peter who gets up, he preaches the gospel, he proclaims it, 3,000 people become Christians. 3,000 people join up with the church, called out from the world to assemble with other believers. And this becomes the pattern through the rest of the New Testament. You see an apostle stand up and preach. You see people getting saved. Sometimes they try to chase them off and kill them, but very often you see people getting saved. But here's the thing. After Peter does this, whether it's John, whether it is Paul, whether it's James, okay, whether it's Jude, whoever comes along and writes, or whoever comes along and preaches, all of them have this in common. They stand on the cornerstone confession that Peter has made here. It's the rock. That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. They stand on it. It is the foundation they use to proclaim the gospel to the world. It's the cornerstone of God's message of reconciliation and redemption. And so now, as we talk about the church in Matthew 16, the ecclesia, what's our job? Our job is to be the embodiment of this confession in the community and context that we live in, that we minister in. We are to be a gospel the world can see. We are to be a living confession. Our lives together as one community should be shouting to all of Seaford, to all of Yorktown, to all of Hampton Roads, to Virginia, to North America, and to the ends of the earth. Our lives should be shouting out that He is the Christ, He is the Son of the living God. And so there's a few ways in which we do this biblically. First of all, the church is a gospel that the world can see by being the people of God. We are the people of God. The prophet king came and ransomed us as a people. Peter talks about this in 1 Peter 1, starting in verse 18. He says, "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers," that's your sin, that's your lostness, "knowing you were ransomed from that, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." So silver or gold couldn't bridge that gap. Perishable things couldn't bridge that gap. No, we were purchased off the slave blocks of sin with the lifeblood of the prophet king. It's that blood that bridged the gap. It's the cross that has bridged the gap. And it's that blood that has now formed us as a people. And so Peter says a few verses later in 1 Peter 2 verse 10, "Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." And then he goes on to say that the church is a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. How did this happen that we became the people of God? Well, it happened by the mercy of the Christ. It happened by his blood. And now, by His mercy and blood, we are not only formed as a people, but our identity is tied very much to His name. I drop my son off at school sometimes. My wife gets the joy of doing that most of the time, but every now and then it's me. And before I say bye to him, I will ask him a question. And we did this the night before he went to first grade as well. And I'll say, "Beckett, do you remember who you are?" Now, he didn't just come up with this on his own, all right? There was some catechism that went down, okay? Taught him the answers ahead of time, but he's gotten it now and internalized it a bit. And he'll say, "A Christian." And I'll say, "Okay, and what else?" And he'll say, "A Howard." And I'll say, "All right, remember that." Now, he and I, in these questions, have been having an ongoing conversation since he was about 4 years old, a conversation about what it means to be a Howard man. What do Howard men do? What do Howard men refuse to do? There was a time where being a Howard man wasn't such a proud thing. But then Jesus saved my dad from sin in 1998, and all that changed. And I want my son to know his identity is tied to his name. His identity is tied to my name. And I want that to impact how he acts and how he speaks. I want that to impact his choices about cowardice or bravery. I want that to impact everything that he does. As the local church, Our identity is 100% tied to the name of Christ. That's what makes us a people. We cannot be a people without Him. We cannot be the church without Him. If we drift from His name, we will cease to act like a people who have been shown mercy. And if we cease to act like a people who have been shown mercy, the world will not see the gospel in us. The world will not see that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. A second way the local church is a gospel the world can see is that the church is a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come." The church community is filled with people who have received second chances upon second chances in Christ. Not people who were born pious. Not people who came out of the womb saying, "What time is Devos, Mother? Let's have devotion together," right? But instead, we were born rebels, we were born hating God, we were born spiritually depraved, and we have been changed. We have received second chance upon second chance by the grace of God that has saved us. It's filled with people who have been changed by grace, transformed from the inside out. People who have been called out from the world, therefore look different than the world. They look like the Christ who called them. You get a bunch of new creations together, you should have one collective new creation. This is why when we baptize people, we don't say, "Now I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, buried with Him in death, and then raised to walk in the same way you walked before you came to these baptismal waters. However you feel like it. Just listen to the flesh. See you later, brother. Go dry off." Right? We don't say that. No, we say, "Baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, buried with Him in death, raised to walk in" what? The newness of life. The newness of life that we walk in as the church is a preview of the resurrection to come when we will be changed for good. There won't be any more battle with flesh and sin. There's not going to be any more of those prayers where you feel like you're having that same conversation with Jesus. "Jesus, I struggled again today in this area. I'm sorry. Blew up again today with my temper. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. Transform me. I don't want to do this anymore." All that's gone. We're going to be changed for good. But until then, our walking preview is a testimony to the world of what it looks like to be changed by God's grace. And if we forget this, we start to play with sin and play with dead things. Like, it's not the horrific thing that crucified our Savior. We will become hypocrites. And we will harm the testimony of the church. We won't build it up. People will look at us and they'll say, "You say you've been changed by a God who created the whole world?" I always heard this illustration from Ray Comfort. He's a solid evangelist. And Ray Comfort said, if you went and stood out in the middle of the street, you got hit by a Mack truck, and then you walked in somewhere, you said, "I got hit by a Mack truck," people would be like, "Oh yeah, I can tell. Man, go to a hospital," right? But if you walked in somewhere and you said, "I got hit by a Mack truck," and they look at you and they say, "You look totally normal. You're lying." You would be significantly changed if you had come into a collision with a truck out on the highway. How can we say that we have come into a collision with the grace of God, which is so much more powerful than some truck on a road? But if we're not changed in the least, if there's no transformation taking place in us, how can we say that we know Him, that we have met Him, that we've been impacted by Him? People are going to look at us and say, "No way. God of the universe, you met Him? Yeah. I'm looking at your life, I don't see that." We'll lose our testimony. A third way the church is a gospel the world can see, where we put flesh and bone to this confession, "He is the Christ, the Son of the living God." We do this by being a fellowship. If you go to John 17, Jesus prays for you and for me. It's one of my favorite passages in the Bible. You can go read what Jesus prayed for you. John 17:11, he says, "And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you." He's praying to his Father. He's going to his Father. But he says about us who are in the world, he says, "Holy Father, keep them in your name." Right? It's what we just talked about. As a people, where our identity is attached to his name, "which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one." Now that's something there. It's an amazing prayer the Son of God has lifted up to his Father for us. He's saying the very fellowship that has existed from eternity past between God the Father and God the Son, the same love, the same peace, the same unity, let that be experienced between brothers and sisters in the church. You say, well, that's impossible. You can't live like that. Well, in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47, I'm not saying it's perfect unity like there is between the Father and the Son, but it's pretty good. It says, "They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. And awe came upon every soul. Many signs and wonders were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." One of my brothers that was here in this church, I'm not going to say names, but there was somebody going on a mission trip. And he said, "Yeah, my wife and I sold our kayaks to give the money to this person on the mission trip." I said, "That's crazy, man. Your kayaks are gone." He said, "Well, I mean, that's what they do in the Bible." He said, "They sell their stuff to make sure that, you know, stuff can happen in the church. It's just biblical." And I thought, well, he's absolutely right. It's just common life. That's what we see in Acts 2, 42 through 47. It's common life. It's the supernatural effect of people who are changed by the grace of God, living together under one spiritual roof. When we have union with God in Christ, what's happened there is sin is dying. It's melting away. It's losing the battle. And so now we love each other with the same love that he has shown us. You go, man, I've got union with God in Christ. I'm in friendship with God now because of what Jesus did for me. So I'm going to take that love he's shown me and I'm going to turn and show it to my brother. And that sort of love covers a multitude of sins. That sort of love triumphs over sin and division. That sort of love brings divine unity straight from God to a people. If we're divided like the world, unforgiving like the world, unwilling to bear with one another's burdens like the world. By the way, bear with one another's burdens. You know what that means? That means everybody's not going to be perfect. People are going to sin and you don't give up on them. You stay in their lives and you walk with them through it. You try to provide accountability to them. You try to provide counsel to them, a listening ear to them. You don't give up on them. So we bear with one another's burdens. It also means that some people are going to get on your nerves. Straight up. It's going to get on your nerves. And you bear with them because you love them in Christ. And boy, has God been very long-suffering with you. If we refuse to do these things, well, I'm not going to forgive her. I can't believe her. I'm not going to forgive him. Can't believe he did that. How dare he? Sat in my spot. I'm not forgiving. This usually these things start over something dumb like that. I'm not going to forgive. When we're unwilling to do these things, we have no true fellowship. We're just people using religion as a hobby, but we got the same heart as the world around us. The world's not going to look at us and go, "Oh yeah, I see the Christ, the Son of the living God." They're going to look at us and go, "Man, they're just like the Moose Lodge." In fact, the Moose Lodge might do it better than us sometimes, if we're not careful. I don't even know if you guys have a Moose Lodge around here. We had one in Powhatan. Elk Lodge, whatever you call it. All right, finally, Church is the body of Christ. We'll talk about this more in the coming weeks, but we're one body, Christ is the head. 1 Corinthians 10:17, Paul says, "There is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." And then he says later on in chapter 12, he says, "For just as the body is one and has many members," so if you don't think church membership's in the Bible, there it is, many members, "and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ." My body does not have multiple missions. I might multitask, but even then, the one mission coming from my head is, hey, multitask, right? Just the mission my brain, my head gives my body is the mission that I am on. So it should be with the body of Christ. One controller, one mission giver, one head, with all the members acting obediently and accordingly. The only time there's system failure is when we let our own agenda and desires take over. And we don't think about others, we just think about ourselves. But if we, in our common life together, were always obedient to the body of Christ, we would give the world a clear, undeniable picture of the gospel at all times. So, as we close up this morning, what are we doing at Seaford Baptist to make all this a reality? What are we doing to ensure that we are a gospel the world can see? Well, we're doing everything we can. Not perfectly, mind you. Can always be better. Your pastors, our minds never stop working when it comes to how can we be doing this better. These conversations between us are weekly. But there isn't anything that we're doing that isn't about displaying the gospel to the world. Our mission statement here is, together we point to Christ by making disciples in the light of the gospel. So we're constantly seeking to point beyond ourselves to this confession of the Christ that Peter has made, that people might start on the same road to discipleship. So every Sunday and Wednesday, we meet for Bible study and worship. What's going on there? We're practicing common life. We, the assembly, are literally gathering together, assembling together as the body of Christ, called out from the world, called together to participate in that oneness that Jesus prayed we would experience. We do it from adults down the nursery. We have discipleship Tuesdays that are happening now here at our church. And so it starts 6 a.m. with men's breakfast and Bible study. And then you got a women's Bible study at 9:30, at 6:30. We got mixed adult Bible study at 6:30. We have our graduates and professionals Bible study at 7 p.m. at Pastor Jordan's house. And then coming up soon here in the next month, we're going to be starting divorce care. So what's the point of all that? The point is common life. It's connection. It is being connected to one another. If you're going, I don't feel connected at Seaford Baptist Church, I would strongly encourage you to be involved in a Bible study on Sunday morning during our Sunday school hour, or to join up with one of those Tuesday discipleship groups, or to come on a Wednesday night and sit at a table and break bread with your brothers and sisters. But we don't just do it because we've always done it. We do it to practice common life, that we may experience what Jesus prayed we would experience in John 17. We also do it to grow closer to Him as we study His Word. This Saturday, we're going to have a garage giveaway. Take things we're proud to give away, freely hand them out to the community. We're going to have gospel tracts available there, and we're hoping to have gospel conversations. And I've seen on Facebook, as we've advertised it and shared it around, you know, you can like, you can love, you can dislike, you can show anger, you can cry or whatever. Nobody's cried about it, but we have had a lot of people hit the wow button, you know, the little emoji, wow, you know what I'm talking about? So, a lot of people hit that button, and I think they're looking at that, they're going, what are they doing this for? This is crazy, giving stuff away. Have a yard sale, keep the money. We want to show them what a free gift looks like, because we've seen a free gift, haven't we? We've seen grace, we've seen generosity, so now we want to be open-handed to them. Say, this is what generosity looks like, this is what grace looks like. In a couple of weeks, we're going to have a health fair here at the church. Free event for our community again. Providing services that normally they would have to pay for, it would be hard for them to get to. It's again just us being generous and saying to them, this is what the gospel is. It's open-handedness. Because our identity is attached to the name of God, and He is open-handed. He is so generous, He would send His Son to die for us so that we would not perish, but have everlasting life. We have a homeless outreach ministry that so many participate in by praying and giving and going. Somebody asked me once, what's the purpose of the ministry? I said, sustaining people that might die if nobody cared for them. Is that a good enough purpose? To say, you're made in the image of God, and I'm going to treat you like you are. It's a ministry of mercy executed because we are a people who have been saved because of mercy. We didn't get what we deserved. We didn't get hell. So we want to go and put this tangible expression of the gospel in the street so people can see He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, in all these things, if we ever detach it from the gospel, we should stop doing it. Or have a sit-down meeting and go, how can we reattach it? Because it's all pointless without that attachment to the confession. These are just a few examples. Whether it's Good News Club or our global missions, our church plant we support up in D.C., community-wide Easter egg hunt, they're all ways we're going to the world and saying, we are the people of God, we are a new creation, we are a fellowship, we are the body of Christ, and this is what the gospel looks like. And so whenever we ask you to volunteer for things, all we want to do is just give you an opportunity to come and help us show the world what the gospel looks like. And to not even help the church, but to be the church. To go and say, I'm one of the ones. I'm one of the ones called out. I'm assembling together with these ruffians. And now we're telling you that this is what saved us. And if you're worried that Antifa or the liberals or the conservatives or the white supremacists or anybody else is going to shut the church down, and that one day we'll cease being a gospel the world can see, just remind you that in verse 18, Jesus says, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Gates of hell is an idiom. You know, like my dog bought the farm this weekend. Bought the farm is an idiom. It doesn't mean your dog purchased real estate. He died, right? And so, in the same way, gates of hell was an idiom used in Jewish culture. It referred to the powers of death. Jesus was saying, the powers of death will not stop the assembled ones that I have called out from the darkness into the marvelous light. And He put an exclamation point on that statement when He Himself rose from the grave to prove that it's true. If death does not prevail over the head of the body of Christ, it follows it also will not prevail over the body. There's always going to be a new enemy for the church. Somebody who says, well, I'm coming for their tax-exempt status. I'm going to come and I'm going to have a fight with them about who can get married in their building. I'm going to attach the name of Christendom to my little pet project, my little alt-right pet project. Here's the deal. We've had millions of enemies for 2,000 years. Here we are and here we will be until He returns. Hell will try, hell will fail. Death will try, death will fail. We will remain faithful. Former bishop over Liverpool, J.C. Ryle, said, nothing can altogether overthrow and destroy the church. Its members may be persecuted, oppressed, imprisoned, beaten, beheaded, burned, but the true church is never altogether extinguished. It rises again from its afflictions. It lives on through fire and water. When crushed in one hand, it springs up in another. The Pharaohs, the Herods, the Neros have labored in vain to put down this church. They slay their thousands and then pass away and go to their own place. The true church outlives them all and sees them buried each in his turn. It is an anvil that has broken many a hammer in this world and will break many a hammer still. It is a bush which is often burning and yet is not consumed. Not consumed. Even in the light of their torches and their persecution, we will be a gospel the world can see. Let's pray together. Father, I know we've gone longer this morning, but we don't want to rush your word. I pray, God, that you would be faithful to see your word not return void. If we've been struggling within the church, feeling like we don't know why we're even necessarily doing this, God, if individuals have felt like they've been drifting, God, I pray that they would see the purpose in Matthew 16 and that they would join together as we are pointing to Christ and seeking to make disciples in the light, capital L light, of the gospel. To make disciples in Christ who would abide in Christ. God, we want more worshipers out of our community and out of our neighborhood. We want more people who don't know you to know you, not so our church can grow, so that you would have more worship. God, you deserve it. So I pray over all these things that we are doing so that we can be a gospel the world can see, that they would be effective for kingdom advancement. I pray, God, that you would give us the right motivations, give us the right heart as a church. And I pray, God, that you would take our faithfulness and you would really change lives. This is what we are asking for earnestly this morning, God, for your Holy Spirit to bless what we do, and that it would all be for you. This is what we want. This is the desire collectively of our hearts. I pray you would hear your people this morning, Lord. And I pray, God, that we would collectively be so encouraged to press on as your church. We love you, Lord. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So,